It's great everybody's having such a good time. It's lovely to be able to welcome you to St. Helens. My name's William. It's my pleasure to welcome you into St. Helens this evening. And I guess for some of us, it'll be the first time we've ever been into this building. And if that's you, delighted you've been able to make it. We lay on evenings like this and weeks like this from time to time where we take the opportunity to explore an aspect of the Christian faith. And that's what we're doing over these three evenings, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, fear, death, and evil. So those are our subjects, and security, life, hope, and goodness. And it's my great pleasure to introduce to us Colonel Robbie Hall. Robbie served 37 years in the British Army, 25 years in bomb disposal. You wouldn't believe it, would you, looking at him? He's married to Helen. He has three grown-up sons, each of whom also have served in the army. So somebody said he's the only man with his own private army left in Britain. One a doctor, one a para, is it?
The other one's a helicopter pilot.
And the other one's a helicopter pilot. So don't pick a fight with Robbie tonight, will you? So, Robbie, thank you so much for coming to join
us. Thank you for having me.
You live out in rural Gloucestershire. You've got a small holding of 10 acres. I'm going to ask you a little bit about that. And you're now redirecting life to go and be a Christian Bible teacher. So that's going to be the next phase. Just your QGM, Queen's Gallantry Medal, I thought we'd just plunge right into the deep end. Okay. So how did that come about?
Back in 1988, which seems a very long time, 30 years ago, isn't it? I was a clearance diver come land-based bomb disposal operator. And I was dealing with a fairly complicated World War II German bomb that was found in the base section, the inside of one of those gas towers, a gasometer out at Beckton Gasworks. So it was in a very difficult situation, quite a hazardous situation. And under 40 feet of water inside the gasometer, which was all kind of bad enough, but I had a malfunction on my diving equipment at a time and a place where you don't really want your equipment to let you down, but it did. And this rather cocky young clearance diver, bomb disposal operator, did something he'd never done before. I prayed.
Well, we're going to come back to that in a moment. So we'll come back to that just in a few moments' time. But that just gives us a bit of a feel. Just, I thought it'd be good to hear a little bit about some of your military life. You commanded the Tri-Service Bomb Disposal Training as your final command. You've served pretty much everywhere the British Army has been. Apart from that, the one you just told us, I mean, you must have experienced some very, very unnerving times.
Yes.
Any that stick in your head particularly?
Well, it's always the odd ones that stick in your head. But the one that there are a couple that sort of haunt you almost. One was a particularly difficult recovery of a body, which was another story, and I won't go into that. But it still haunts me to this day. And another one, which is a bit strange, really. I was in quite a strong current, trying desperately to hang on to the bed of this flowing piece of water down in the Fleet on the south coast. And I lost my grip, and I was attached to a lifeline, and there were various anchor lines and buoy lines around the place, and cutting a long story short, I got wrapped up in all of this lot. A bit, you know, I was completely bundled. And then it all jammed solid because one of those pieces of cordage was attached to a firm piece on the seabed. And with that, I stopped literally about a metre or so from the water surface. I could see the surface, but I was fastened absolutely solid. And I couldn't move enough even to break my reserve cylinder. And I was there, and the boat that was supporting us was quite a long way away dealing with somebody else who was having a problem. So I knew I was pretty much on my own. And I also knew that when my air in the main cylinder ran out, there was no more to be had. And I remember just sitting there thinking, this is going to look pretty bad on the incident report when somebody reads it, that I drowned embarrassingly in a metre and a half of water, unable to quite touch the surface. And but I mean, at the time, there was nothing else that could be done other than to wait it out, try and minimise the amount of air I was taking on board in the hope that the standby diver would get to me eventually, and he did.
Clearly.
Yeah, absolutely. Indeed.
So I was actually said to a neighbour, I'm going to interview this guy, his bomb disposal. He said, well, clearly he's quite good at his job. I expect a lot of people say that, 25 years. Just, I mean, we must move on, but if it's an unfair question to ask in some ways, but, I mean, 25 years doing that sort of thing, do you think it must have changed you?
Yeah. There are definitely some traits about people who can do bomb disposal, and I've learned to identify those traits in others, and presumably somebody once upon a time identified that trait in me. And I think the key to it is being able to detach yourself completely from the emotional side of it, whether that's fear or whatever. But you need to be able to concentrate on the job in hand. So you need to be able to put fear to one side, albeit for a while. You can come back and have your fear later, but for the time being, you've got to compartmentalise that, put it to one side, and get on with the job. And actually, there are remarkably few people, in my experience, who can really do that. And when the pressure is on, and it does start getting a bit scary, that can overwhelm quite some very good people. You know, people who will do a brilliant job in another context, but they're just not suited to that one. So I don't think it's changed me that much. I think I've always just been me, and I've always been a bit of a risk taker, but never in a sort of gung-ho, just taking a risk for the sake of it sort of thing. But I'm quite happy to calculate a risk, decide what to do, and get on with it in a fairly unemotional sort of way.
Robbie, you said, you know, a fairly cocky, some kind of diver. I didn't quite pick that up. And you did something you'd never done before. So tell us a bit about the Robbie Hall before you became a Christian. How would you have described yourself?
Yeah, well, certainly no Christian background. Very self-sufficient sort of person. I had ambitions, I suppose, but my strategic envelope, if you'll excuse the military jargon, was probably about, you know, 5 years on a good day, and probably two or three most of the time. So I was thinking about what I could achieve within the scope of my abilities, what I thought the system would deliver for me, and so everything was really focused on a very short term. Live it today, one life, live it, is the jargon, isn't it? And I was very much that sort of person. Quite full of myself, I would suggest. But
had you ever thought much about the Lord Jesus Christ?
No, non-Christian family. When I did become a Christian, my mother said, it's a phase he's going through and he will get over it. That was 30 years ago. And she has since come to faith as well. But that was...
So you were underwater. Yeah. So you were underwater, and you were looking at this contraption, and you found yourself praying. Just talk us through a bit more of the detail of that.
Yeah. In certain contaminated waters, the equipment can develop a thing simply called water to diver. A diaphragm that seals can become contaminated with particulates, and it doesn't seal properly. So you end up getting the water that is around you coming in through the mouthpiece. The water in this case was pretty unpleasant, very contaminated, lots of oil and grit in it and so on. And I got quite a lungful and thought at that point I was going to drown. I was probably 7 metres or so below the surface at that point, so 20-odd feet, and still descending. We were going down quite quickly because of the contamination to try and get down to the target swiftly. So I was going downwards. I'd had this big ingestion of contaminated water. Thought I was drowning, and really I couldn't see any way out of this particular situation. And that's when I prayed, not a Christian prayer or a believer's prayer, but a very earnest one.
William, do you remember it? Help!
It was God, help me. It was nothing more complex than that. So a very earnest prayer, but it was an answered prayer. And there is a technical explanation that many have offered since as to why I was able to sort of vomit back through the mouthpiece and thereby clear a diaphragm that allowed clean air to come back through the system, which was wonderful. To this day, I'm absolutely certain that you know, God saved me in that moment.
And so, I mean, that you're saying, you know, you weren't at that stage, wouldn't have called yourself a Christian, but you prayed a prayer. You might say you were, you'd acknowledge God. Yeah. But here you are now saying, yeah, you definitely are a Christian. So what brought you to the point of saying, well, that prayer that I prayed in a moment of, dire need, I'm now a Christian believer?
Yeah. It was a two-phase operation. there was the call before there was the conversion. And we've talked about the call. An answer to prayer. I suddenly realised that God was real, that he cared, even for me, and that he was calling me. There was a definite sense of call in that moment. It took me a little while to realise that the answer to that call was going to be through Christ. You see, that call was coming across quite a wide chasm of separation between me and God, something that had been there really all of my life. I, like everybody else, as I saw it, had strayed, if you like, from God. I didn't really want anything to do with it. It didn't make sense to me. It didn't seem relevant to my life. So that was the chasm between me and God. And Jesus comes into that chasm in an amazing way, doesn't he? He brings us the cross and he brings us the resurrection. The cross is there where Christ has been to the cross. He's taken upon himself the punishment and the penalty for all that we've done wrong, all that separation from God, all that going our own way, and all of that is dealt with. And then through his resurrection, you know, the forgiven sinner is brought to God.
So how did, I mean, just that, that's the kind of Christian faith in a nutshell. You prayed the prayer. How did it actually come that you then, you said it's something like a 6-month period.
Yeah. Well, you know, one of the things you notice when you look back on your Christian walk, you know, you take a few twists and turns, but you can look back down and you can see God's hand in all of these events. I look back down that particular sort of telescope of life, and I see God sent me down to the Falkland Islands straight after this. Now, at the time, that seemed like a bit of a rough deal. I'd been down in the Falklands at the time of the conflict, clearing up the mines and so on, and I was being sent back down to go and look after the same minefields in the Falklands that were there before, and it seemed like a bit of a waste of time, really. But actually, it gave me time. It gave me time to reflect, and there was a Bible study going on in the Falklands, looking at the book of Romans, and I sat at the back, and I thought I would listen to this, and in a good sort of military way, I was going to try and understand the claims and convictions of a Christian faith, and then I would make an informed decision for myself and decide if this was really for me or not. So I sat at the back, and again, military jargon, I switched to receive. I wasn't going to say anything. I was just going to listen. But within about a month, I was sitting at the front running it. It was just, everything happened so quickly. It all made sense that Christ had brought me forgiveness, that his resurrection had brought me back to the God who created me, and that for eternity. It was just as simple as that.
And here we are 30 years later. How would you say your life has changed, and what makes you really glad to call yourself a Christian today?
I think it's got to be around the word trust, really. As a non-Christian, I mentioned earlier, my strategic envelope was quite narrow, this life only. And my trust then would have been in my own abilities, in myself, perhaps to a degree in the system as well. And good luck with that, isn't it, very often. But the thing with our systems and with that way of thinking is we know it's flawed, but few of us can think of anything that really would work much better. But when you have a faith in Christ, you've got something that is infinitely better because you put your trust and your faith in him. Yes, we've still got those difficulties. We've still got twists and turns along the journey. But our trust and our faith is in a God who has gone to the cross for us, done all of that. He's not going to lead us up a blind alley now. We can really have our confidence and our faith in him. And, that's the huge difference, isn't it? It's no longer in me. It's no longer in a system. It's in the Lord who cares for me.
I want to ask you this rather cheeky question, if you don't mind, because I thought you're the right person to ask it to. So I've made a list of the various different things I must mention. Queen's Gallantry Medal. Robbie didn't tell me this. He's far, far too humble. Queen's Gallantry Medal, top student at commando training, first Army commanding officer of the Royal Naval Defence School, mountaineer. You restore historic vehicles, is that right?
Yeah.
As a hobby? Northern Ireland, Canada, Borneo, Falklands, Kosovo, Iraq, Afghanistan. I mean, when you get dressed up, there must be quite an array to carry around here. What do you say to somebody who says, well, Christianity is just for the weak, people who need a crutch?
Yeah. Can I relay somebody else's story to answer that question? There was a lovely Christian man who has been working with a unit that I know quite well. He's a lovely, strong South African Christian and a very capable rugby player. And there was a scene in a dressing room where a rugby player from the opposite team was being a bit abusive. And he'd said something to this chap along the lines of, it must be difficult for you not being able to get out onto the rugby field without your Christian crutch. Whereupon the room fell a bit silent while people waited for fists to fly or whatever. And cool as a cucumber, this guy came back to him and said, well, I am offended by what you've said because you imply that I can't get up onto that rugby field without my Christian crutch. But I would really prefer you called it a wheelchair. He said, because I wouldn't even attempt to start to get myself out towards that rugby field if I didn't have my Lord's full support for what I was doing. I thought, what a great answer, really, wasn't it? Because, you know, we can depend on Jesus for all that we do, back to the fact that our faith is in him, our life is in his hands, our eternal life is secure with him. Of course I'm going to trust in Jesus for everything I'm going to do, but he's not a crutch in that sense, is he? He's our whole enabling force that allows us to do anything.
Thank you, Robert. That's a terrific answer. Tell us about your small holding. What do you keep there?
Well, the small holding is going to be going, actually, in the next year or so, because I'm going to be taking over a church quite shortly. But yeah, we're a 10-acre site with a few pigs and some sheep and some chickens. So I'm still looking for a home for two pigs, if anybody...
Well, there we are. Robbie's going to be around. Robbie's going to be around afterwards. So if you
free delivery.
So are you pretty much self-sufficient then?
We've done a bit of that. Yeah, we eat our own meat and we grow our own veg and all of that sort of thing. It's been great fun. It really has been great fun. But we, back to one of those twists and turns. I've been called to be the minister of a church in South Wales, in Bridgend. Nobody knows where Bridgend is. Oh, well done. Somebody does. Good. Between Swansea and Cardiff. So I take over there in September as the new minister. So.
And what are you excited about in terms of going there?
Yeah, it's going to be fantastic. I got a phone call from this church in Bridgend last September when I started what we Baptists call the settlement process. And I picked up the phone and this lady said she was from the church in Bridgend, and they'd like me to come and preach and to meet me. And, you know, I could have told you there and then that's the church where we were going. There was another church that wanted to see us, and they were down in Tenby by the beach and the sunshine and all of those things. But, you know, I knew that wasn't where we were going. And I was slightly nervous about phoning my Welsh wife to tell her where we were actually going to end up. And because she's Welsh, she knows that Bridgend is the butt end of Cardiff. But, you know, she was really overjoyed. She knew that that's where the Lord had called us, and that's where we should rightly go.
Oh, that's terrific.
And they're a great bunch of people, and it's going to be a fantastic adventure.
Well, now, Robbie, we've just got a couple more minutes left. Now, I haven't warned you about this question, so I hope you don't mind. I can see there are a number of people who are leaders in business and in the world that's all around us, people running their own show and that sort of thing. I mean, what do you think you've learned about leadership over 37 years in the British Army?
Yeah. Right. Again, I'm perhaps going to answer this in a way that is not what you're expecting. Sorry about that. But after leaving the army, I went to a Bible college and studied Bible and mission for a master's degree. And in amongst all of that was a leadership module. And I thought, I ought to do the leadership module. I'm sure I can give them a few words of wisdom that will help them understand the military way of doing leadership. And I was suitably humbled, because actually they were far better at teaching and developing leadership than we were in the military. I think the problem with the military approach to understanding and to teaching and even selecting leaders is they model it on success. So we look at somebody who's been a good leader. We look at the Montys and the Slims and so on, and we say, well, these are the traits they had, and they were great leaders, so do that, and you will also be a great leader. Whereas the approach at the Bible College was very different. They looked at where leadership had gone wrong, where it had become toxic, and they tried to work out why it had gone wrong, how they could have identified those faults at an earlier stage, and perhaps taken some mitigation against those problems early on. And I learned a huge amount about leadership from that Bible College. It was very informative.
You follow Jesus Christ.
Mm.
You would, I guess, say, he is my leader.
Amen.
What attracts you to his leadership?
It's a model of servant leadership, which, I mean, it's got to be the model. Servant leadership is generally described as a leadership that is in the better interests of those you are leading than in yourself. Jesus has to be the classic servant leader in that sense. A leadership that is humble. He could have come as the Lord and expected to be served, to have people bowing and cowing before him, but none of that. He came to serve us. He was the true leader in that respect. And as we've already discussed, he gave his life for us. That was his act of amazing servant leadership, wasn't it? Gave his life for us.
Robbie, thank you so very much. It's just very good of you to come and join us this evening. And we wish you the very, very best as you move down to Bridgend and sell up and those pigs. So if anybody, has just felt that little thing, you're wanting a little small pig farm somewhere in Islington, then I'm sure there's space.
Gloucester Old Spots.
Yeah, Gloucester Old Spots. Get better and better. Now, look, we're going to have a short interval. There's more drinks over there. We'll draw back together in about a quarter of an hour's time, something like that, where we'll be looking at this issue of fear and security and the difference Jesus Christ makes. So please make sure you stay around. Go and help yourself to another drink, and then we'll resume in about a quarter of an hour's time. Thanks so much, Robbie. Now, a number of years ago, I was put to sit next to a city financier at lunch. His name was Jonathan Ruffer, and he runs a firm called Ruffer PLC. And he explained to me that the motives that drive most people in the city have either to do with fear or greed. I had made the great mistake of asking which he thought might drive me. And without a second's thought, he just said, greed. just like that. There can be no doubting, though, today that greed, that fear is dominant. So whether it's 2008 and the financial crisis, or Brexit, or Trump, or Putin, or Kim Jong-un, or whether it's Grenfell or ISIL, or the prospect perhaps of Boris or Jeremy, fear, of course, comes in many, many different shapes and sizes. Personal fear, when you take the next visit to the consultant, or perhaps in the face of a partner's tongue or temper, or the prospect of discovery, or a summons to the HR department. And then there's corporate fear of the kind that stalks the streets in the light of an impending flu epidemic. I cycle around London, and last time there was a substantial flu epidemic, I think it was bird flu, I was travelling on the tube in a very rare occasion, and somebody sneezed, and you could feel the fear. And then there's that kind of sudden fear that produces the rush of adrenaline, the nagging, gnawing fear that keeps us awake night after night. There have been a number of occasions in my life where I've experienced a very sudden rush of adrenaline of the sort that I suspect Robbie has had numerous times. The day I wrote off my first car, I think it was degree of difficulty 3, triple flip from the central reservation into the ditch on the side of the M3. The day I was chased by a bull, and on another occasion by a bull elephant. The day I lost control of a tractor with a heavy load behind it on a pretty much vertical slope in the West Country. And once I worked for a boss who drank half a bottle of whiskey every evening, and that had its moments of fear. When you think about it, fear isn't necessarily always a bad thing. So I live in South London. We live in a square. There's a kind of balustrade around the top of the square that you can walk all the way around, fourth floor level. Came out of the house one day, looked across to number 2, right at the other side of the square, and number 4 it was, and there was a four-year-old child walking around the balustrade. He knew no fear. In fact, in the Bible, there are over 500 references to fear, and by no means all of them are negative. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What I want to do this evening is just to look at one brief incident in the life of Jesus. Just one incident. I want us to see the power of Jesus Christ and his offer of security in a world of fear. But then I want us to see the challenge that inevitably comes with that power. What I'd like you to do, if you would, is to take hold of this copy of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew was an eyewitness, one of Jesus' closest disciples. I happen to believe he was the first to write down an account of Jesus' life, pretty much simultaneous with what Jesus was doing. And I want us to see that if we follow Jesus, we can have ultimate security, that Jesus scatters fear. Because Jesus has absolute authority, because he's the supreme power in the universe, both in this life and the next, then if we belong to Jesus, we need no fear. He controls the past, he orders the present, he determines the future. If you know Jesus Christ, your life is ultimately safe, you're secure. Now, in a sense, the whole of this eyewitness account of Jesus' life makes that point. Just turn to the very back, the last page. It's page 78. And have a look at the closing words of Jesus. Here is Jesus, who has now conquered death, risen from the grave. And you'll see it there in sentence number 18, just towards the bottom of the Great Commission paragraph. Jesus came and said to the disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." I mean, it is a staggering claim, isn't it? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What I'd like us to do is to turn back to page 20 and look at this one incident. So in a sense, the resurrection is the final proof of the pudding, but let's have a look at this one incident. It's the calming of the storm. You may be familiar with it. I've no doubt in my own mind that it actually happened. It's recorded independently by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark tells us there were other boats there at the time on the lake, so not just the one we read of here. There were other eyewitnesses. And let me just read it to you. It kind of reads like an eyewitness account. So at the bottom of the page 20, Jesus calms a storm. When Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea. There was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" Now, I'm neither a sailor nor a meteorologist. I fear the sea, actually. I have what I think is a healthy fear of the sea. I'm told that the Galilean lake is like a sea of such size that fierce and violent storms often come up on it. They come up suddenly, and they're sufficiently powerful to sink a boat of experienced fishermen, and these were certainly that. But this storm was beyond the disciples, and they reached the limit of their abilities. And in their terror, realizing they're about to be destroyed, they scramble to the back of the boat and they wake Jesus. I think there are a number of aspects that are worth noting. First, that Jesus is asleep. Now, let me just say, it is a remarkable detail. If you were making it up, in other words, if this was fiction, would you ever have included that? It speaks of his humanity, his absolute exhaustion. Secondly, that Jesus simply speaks. If you look at sentence 26, the second half of the sentence, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. This indicates absolute authority over the elements. It speaks of one who has stepped in from outside his creation with absolute authority over his creation, able to control his creation with just a word. The elements rise up in uncontrolled chaos. Jesus has total control, supreme command. It's as if he was standing, say, in Florida as one of the autumn hurricanes, which you insurance people know so much about, broke. Harvey, Irma, Maria, Nate, be still. Or as if Jesus were in Papua New Guinea or on the streets of Christchurch, New Zealand, or in the Nepalese foothills as the first tremors shook. Calm. And you can see the immediacy of it. Then he rose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Glassy flat, not a ripple. Peace. I was surfing at Senna Cove. Do you know Senna Cove down near Penzance? I don't go to Penzance very often. It's a long way away. But I was surfing just near, and it's not a pretty sight either, surfing. When it's bodyboarding, let's calm down a bit. Okay, so I was bodyboarding at Senna Cove, and it was incredibly rough. I said to one of the local people, "How come it's so rough today?" "Oh, there's been a hurricane somewhere on the other side of the Atlantic, and these are the effects rolling out." Takes days to roll out. Jesus speaks. Immediate calm. And I think the point is unmistakable. Look, either this was simply made up, and you have to say that these disciples are part of an enormous global con, though they claim to be full of integrity and are prepared to go to their death for what they claim. Either it's simply made up, and would you have put some of these details in and told it in this way if you made it up? Or, here is the divine being, the creator of the universe, who has stepped into his created order with supreme authority and power, like a trainer with a puppy or a parent with an obedient child. Well, some obedient children, be still. In fact, my favorite beach down in the West Country is a place called Atlantic Bay. It used to be wonderful, really secluded, and then the Daily Telegraph ran a kind of holiday thing on it, and now everybody goes there, so it's a bit, you know, not quite the same, but there we go. When we're there, I'll often go and stand behind a big rock, especially on a stormy day, when nobody's looking, and I'll shout at the winds and the wave, "Be still!" You know what happens? Nothing. The most surprising thing, I think, is to be found there in sentence 26. He said to them, "Why are you afraid,
O you of little faith. In other words, to Jesus, to know him, to have him with you, to have him in the boat, if you like, is to need no fear. He's the creator of the universe. He controls the past. He orders the present. He determines the future. If you're with him, you're safe. Now, let's be clear. Jesus is not suggesting that with Jesus, you and I will never suffer the fallout of another credit crunch. This is not suggesting that we shall never be caught up in an earthquake or a storm at sea. I've sat with two couples this year. I mean, it's the first time in my life I've sat with anybody, but sat with anybody like this, but two couples, both of whom who've been in the epicenter of earthquakes in the last 24 months. Both of them Christian. One of them described to me walking through Christchurch, New Zealand, actually wading through molten rocks. You know, when an earthquake happens, I've forgotten what it's called now, but I should know being a geographer. And the earth melts, and he was wading through molten rock to try and find his three children at three different schools in Christchurch. So I'm not suggesting that with Jesus you and I will never suffer that sort of thing. Rather, with Jesus, if only we recognize who he is and come to him on his terms, we need fear no greater power. He controls the past. He orders the present. He determines the future. There is a God. His name is Jesus. He is the supreme and only power, the only true power, in this universe. He made it, it's his, and if we come to him, we're safe. And this point, in embryo, in this early part of Matthew's account, is driven home, of course, supremely, as Robbie was saying, through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He breaks into history to die on a cross because he loves you, because he realizes that our rebellion against God has put this whole globe in a sense of kind of dis-ease. And out of his love for you and for me, he goes to the cross to carry God's displeasure at our rejection of him. And then he rises victorious to show that this one incident culminates in his resurrection. He really is Lord and God, so that if you come to him, you come to the one to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given, knowing that he loves you, you're safe with him. I've been in my job as a clergyman now since 1991, just short of 27 years. I've been with men and women in every circumstance of life: sickness, personal family trauma, job loss. Here in the city, the uncertainty of recession on numerous occasions. I've sat with men and women, it's an extraordinary privilege, but I've sat with men and women quite literally as they walk through the valley of the shadow of death. There's a wonderful verse in the Bible in one of the most famous Psalms: "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me." And I want to say personally, it is a wonderful thing to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that he loves me, that he died for me, that he's my leader, the good shepherd, that he takes me through death, as we'll see tomorrow evening, that he orders the past, controls the present, determines the future. You're safe with him. It's worth thinking of the alternative for just a moment, and I'll only just touch on this because I don't want to get too kind of, you know, too in your face. But without this reality, without Jesus, the Lord of the universe, you are alone. I hope you know that. You have no help. You should be afraid. You're at the whim of whatever whirlwind next whips up. I don't know if you've come across the author Jacques Monod. He was a scientist writing in the 60s and 70s. I think Richard Dawkins got most of his fundamental ideas from Jacques Monod, French guy. I've heard him introduced as Jacques Monod in Australia, which I thought was absolutely marvellous, so I sometimes call him Jake. But here he is, Chance and Necessity. Man must at last wake to his total solitude, his fundamental isolation. Now does he at last realise that, like a gypsy, he lives on the boundary of an alien world, a world that is deaf to his music, just as indifferent to his hopes as it is to his sufferings or his crimes. Without Jesus, alone, an alien, a gypsy in an alien world. Now, I don't think we can leave the incident quite here. Okay, so we've just got to touch on one other thing before we close. I want to move now from the power of Jesus and his offer of security to the flip side of this same truth, the challenge of Jesus and the demand for discipleship. So the power and the offer, the challenge and the demand. Because what Matthew's done in this account, actually in chapters 8 and 9, he's highly sophisticated as an author. You will love reading it. What he's done is to group together a series of incidents in the life of Jesus, all designed to show us Jesus' power and authority. And so if you just turn back to page 19, you can see them. They're all held together. They are called the works of the Christ. And he cleanses the leper in chapter 8 at the start there. And then the centurion comes to him with his servant who's on the point of death, and he heals the centurion's servant. And then over the page, we've just had it, he heals many, he calms the storm. And then he heals two demon-possessed men. And then he heals the paralytic. And then the passage we're going to look at on page 23 tomorrow night, he restores a dead girl to life, and he heals the woman with bleeding. But throughout these incidents, there's a repeated command and demand from Jesus. And you can see the first one there when you look at page 20. Just before the calming of the storm, Jesus turns to the person who's come to him and says, "Follow me." And turn the page to page 21. There is Matthew sitting by his tax booth, page 22 rather. Chapter 9 and verse 9, Jesus calls Matthew, and Matthew's sitting at his tax booth, and he says to him, "Follow me." In other words, with this supreme authority of Jesus comes the inevitable flip side of the coin. If he is God, then he commands us to follow him. There is then on offer ultimate security in a world of fear. There is one who has authority over all the things that cause us such insecurity. But any power to deliver must come with a demand for discipleship. The strength to save goes hand in hand with a summons to surrender. Now, I hope you'll forgive a trite illustration. We had a guy on the staff here with a small boy called Charlie, and Charlie and I related to one another on a very basic level. Charlie, when he saw me, used to roar, and I used to sort of make frightening faces at him, until one day when I thought he was old enough, I decided to roar back. And so I puffed myself up. Charlie was about 5 at the time. I puffed myself up to my full sort of whatever. And when Charlie came up to me to roar, before he roared at me, I bellowed at him. And you can imagine what Charlie did. He fled towards his father, Mark, flung his arms around his thigh, the only place of safety. Of course, that illustration doesn't work very well at all, because Mark, you know, he's not really the only place of safety. But if Jesus really is God, if he controls the future, orders the present, if he was in charge of the past, then as I come to him and cling to him, absolute security. The strength to save goes hand in hand with the summons to surrender. And Jesus Christ, in all his authority, commands us to follow him. Doesn't that make sense of Jesus' rebuke in verse 26? We're back on page 21 now. Doesn't it make sense of his rebuke? Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Don't you realize who I am? Can't you see I have absolute authority? You're safe with me. Won't you acknowledge me? And may I say, you and I are safe with him if we will surrender to him. And that is the essence of the Christian faith. All authority in heaven and earth given to Jesus Christ. There is a God. He's demonstrated it in history. His resurrection is the final proof. He loves us. He died on the cross for us. And now he comes to us and he commands us to surrender and to follow. And may I say, it delivers us from fear. Fear takes so many different shapes. One of the most interesting sorts of fear I've come across recently is the fear of not fulfilling my potential. I was speaking on fear down in Fleet Street to a group of lawyers a couple of years back, and there was a young graduate sitting just about where you are. I'm sorry to pick on you like this, but sitting just about where you are, and at the end of it, there was a spare place on the table, and I went and sat next to him, and I said, "What are you frightened of?" It's the first time I've ever heard this. I'm frightened I won't fulfill my potential. But if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you come to the one who controls and orders the present and the future, why, you have the whole of eternity to fulfill your potential with him. And if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ who loves you enough to die for you, then you're delivered from the kind of Facebook fear of comparison with other people, because you know you're loved at the deepest possible level by the one person who controls the universe. And most importantly, as we'll discover tomorrow night, if you come to Jesus Christ, who has broken through the barrier of death, then we're delivered from the greatest fear of all, the fear of death. I hope you might be able to come back tomorrow. Tomorrow night we're going to be talking to Jeremy Marshall. It's my great privilege to be able to interview some of these guys. And Jeremy Marshall's a real friend of ours here at St. Helens. He's former CEO of Credit Suisse Private Banking. And he was then CEO of Hawes Bank. And 2.5 years ago, he went to visit the doctor, and the doctor told him he had 18 months to live with terminal cancer. He's still alive. I'm hoping he'll be here tomorrow. He assures me he will. His story is absolutely wonderful. But listen to what he's got to say as he faces death. He says this: "The message about Jesus is not for good people, but for bad people. The Bible says we all fail to live as we should. A Christian is someone who's recognized they're sick and need a doctor, spiritually speaking. Someone who's accepted the forgiveness Jesus has secured by dying in our place on the cross, rescuing us from the judgment we deserve." Then he says this: "There is great peace in knowing that your life is in God's hands and trusting him." Fear and security. My hope is that you might find that real peace. And I guess there are a lot of people who are here just looking in on the Christian faith this evening, and there are a number of things you could do. The first thing you could do is to take away one of these Matthew's Gospels. It's yours as a gift from us. Why don't you take it and read it through? We'd love you to do that and examine and explore the evidence for yourself. If you've been brought by somebody who's a Christian, I'm sure they would be prepared to explore the evidence with you. Now, a lot of us do that here, just in a one-on-one kind of guided read-through. People would love to help you like that. Love you to come back tomorrow evening and to hear from Jeremy Marshall. He really is worth hearing as we look at this issue of fear and death and hope beyond the grave. But then over there under the gallery, you'll see our two friends, Rich and Natasha, and they run something called Christianity Explored. And that is a small group where for one evening a week over 4 or 5 weeks, you can explore the Christian faith with other people and ask any question you want to. Love you to do that. The last way you might like to follow up is this Sunday. We have Kanishka Rafael here. And Kanishka's from Sri Lanka. He's now living in Sydney. He grew up in a Hindu family and turned to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as an adult. And he's going to be speaking about following Jesus when you come from a different religious background originally. any one of those ways. We'd love you to explore these things further. Thank you very, very much indeed for coming this evening. And I hope to see you later in the week at some stage, Tuesday, on Wednesday, Thursday, or on Sunday.